do you have a manger? My guess is that most of us have maybe many mangers. One of the things my mom loves to do is collect mangers. And as you go up for Christmas time, her living room is filled with all kinds of mangers. And it's interesting to look at the different ways the artists try and render the Christmas story. She has one with elephants in it. She has others with donkeys and camels. She has them with three wise men, some with four wise men, some with two wise men. Probably because one of her kids broke one of the wise men when they were growing up, but that's another story. But as you look at a manger, how accurate do you think the picture is? You know, I don't know exactly what shepherds look like in the first century, but my guess is it's probably not terribly far off. Mary and Joseph, Mary usually is a little old for me, but the baby, I mean, babies look like babies. Of everyone in the manger, they seem to get wrong. I would argue it's this one right here. The angel. What did the angel really look like? I'm afraid sometimes this is what we think of as angels. Angel second class. Are angels bumbling old men who can't really get very much right? Are they dead people who now are in heaven trying to get wings? Is that really what an angel's like? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Luke chapter 1 this morning? Although the snow has kind of shortened our series, we were looking at some of the original Christmas carols in the Christmas story. And this morning we're going to get to Mary's story. But before we do, I want to just take a couple minutes and look at the angel. If you would just follow along, beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, God's Word says this. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. For just a couple minutes, I want to look at the angel. What is the purpose of angels? I'm afraid that one of the reasons we struggle with the whole idea of angels is because we tend to view life, and for that matter, the universe, from a man-centered perspective. Think about all of the times you've seen angels on television, in movies, you've read about them in books. Aren't angels almost always here to somehow serve man? A bumbling old man named Clarence coming to protect George, the good guy, and do his bidding. Don't angels oftentimes get the rap of being our guardian angels? May I suggest that in Luke chapter 1, we have perhaps the most important statement on the purpose of angels anywhere. God sent the angel. Angels are not concerned about you. They are concerned about God. And they are only concerned about you to the extent that God specifically charges them with a task to care for you or to inform you. They are not primarily here to care for us, but they are God's servants and stand in God's presence. But what exactly do they do? They carry out God's messages. And as you go back through this story, in Luke chapter 1, we have an angel. I don't know if it's the same angel. In chapter 2, when the angel appears to the shepherds, we're just told it was an angel of the Lord. We're not told his name. Could have been Gabriel. We don't know. But they show up to three different individuals. They show up, first of all, to Zechariah in the tabernacle, or in the temple, rather. They then show up to Mary, and then eventually they will show up to the shepherds. Every time they show up, the same thing happens. Their amongst their first words is, do not be afraid. When they come to Zechariah, we're told that he was startled and gripped with fear. The shepherds are terrified. And each time he begins by saying, do not be afraid. I find it interesting, when he comes to Mary, it's different. Mary is not terrified by his appearance. Rather, by his greeting. The first thing he says to Mary is, you are highly favored. And then she becomes scared. And he says, do not be afraid. I think in all honesty, if you and I were to see an angel this morning, it would be an experience we'd never forget, and it would be one that we would have nightmares about. Or at least dreams about, that wake us up in the middle of the night, and I'll let you decide if it was a good dream or a nightmare, but it's not something we would quick forget. But I find it fascinating that the shepherds, people who faced death often as they protected their sheep from lions and bears and robbers, Zechariah, an old man who had seen much, were terrified at his appearance. But why was Mary terrified at his greeting? Some struggle with it, and so they come to the conclusion that evidently angels have little dials. They can turn up their glory, and he knew that Mary was just a little girl, and so he tamed it down a little bit. I don't know if that's the case. I think maybe Mary was so amazed at what he had to say, she didn't really see him. But anyway, these angels come from God, terrifying individuals, but in the case of Mary, there's a statement in there that really bothers me. It says that he met her in Nazareth. Does that bother you? Before you answer the question, let me try and set the stage a little bit. The angels show up three times. Once to announce the birth of John the Baptist, twice to announce the birth of Jesus. When the angel decides to come, or is sent by God rather, to announce the birth of John the Baptist, where does he do it? He does it in the right place. He does it in the center of Jewish life. It's clearly the place that the spiritual center of Israel was, the temple. It was the place largely of all importance for a Jew, was in the temple. It was in the holy place. It was the physical manifestation of God's presence throughout the entire Old Testament era, was the temple or the tabernacle. That's where the angel shows up to announce the birth of John the Baptist. That makes perfect sense to me. When he announces Jesus' birth, where does he do it? He does it in Nazareth. We have so fallen in love with the story of Christmas that I don't think we fully grasp Nazareth. If you go today to Palestine, one of the most visited places in the Holy Land is the Grotto of Mary. It's a beautiful building, an incredible place, and millions of people go every year to see this little cave that we're told that's where the angel showed up. And it's a beautiful place, a spectacular place. But in Mary's day, it was a God-forsaken land. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Jews in the first century. Galilee was a pagan, overrun part of Israel. In fact, Nathanael in chapter 1 of John will go as far to say there's no way anything good could come out of Nazareth. But when God announces the birth of His Son, He does it in Nazareth. And then secondly, He does it to a bunch of shepherds out in the field. Which field? Luke evidently doesn't know. It was just some field, there, some place. When God announced the birth of the Messiah, the birth of God taking on human flesh, He does it in a far, far from exciting location. That bothers me. Why didn't Jesus get announced in the temple and John get announced in Nazareth? Why was it the other way around? I don't know that I have a complete answer, but the more I think about it, don't we oftentimes think that only big things happen in big places? The movers and shakers of our world live in Washington, D.C. or New York City. They don't live in Victor, Iowa. I mean, if you really want to be somebody, if you really want to accomplish something great, you can't live here, can you? It's fascinating to me that as you read through the entire Bible, more times than not, God chooses the victors of the world, the Nazareths of the world, not the Washington, D.C.'s. And I find it an incredible encouragement to me that God is not so interested in the location of His servants, but the hearts of His servants. God is going to change the history of humanity by visiting a young girl in a forsaken place to send His Son. May I suggest that God does and can use you? It's not to say God doesn't use people in New York City's and Washington, D.C.'s and Chicago's and the big cities of the world. But He is just as willing to use you and me. But His message is very straightforward, very simple. He simply says, you will be with child and give birth to a son. I can think of a number of times that angels came to announce births. Let's see, there was Abraham with Isaac, the angel of the Lord comes. There's Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, they get an announcement. Zachariah and Elizabeth get an announcement. There are many times that an angel shows up to announce a birth. So this isn't all that different, right? Well, to be sure, some of those were interesting births, husband and wife well past childbearing years, but there still was a husband and wife. In this particular case, the angel comes and says to a virgin that you will have a child and that you will call His name Jesus. He will be the Savior of mankind and He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Why did God choose a virgin? I could this morning take the next 20 minutes, the rest of our time, and talk about the importance of the virgin birth. We could go back to great theological discussions. We could talk about lots of things, but I think one of the most important reasons is a very simple one. Who was Jesus' father? I'm convinced a big part of the reason why God chose a virgin was so that no one would ever be confused as to who His father truly was. After the first of the year, we're going to come back to the Gospel of Luke. And as you start going through the story of Jesus' birth, at one particular occasion when the Pharisees and the leaders of the law are confronted by Jesus and they have nothing else to say, their response will be this. At least we know who our Father is. See, they knew that Jesus was born before Mary and Joseph came together. In fact, my guess is the rumor had come out that Joseph wasn't the father, but Mary won't reveal who Jesus' father was. Jesus' father was God Himself and only God Himself. That's why I think Jesus' favorite term to the Father was to call Him my Father, because He was. And Jesus came in this miraculous format so that God alone was His Father. Joseph would adopt Him. Joseph would bring Him into his house. He would care for Him. He would feed Him. He would clothe Him. But clearly understood, He was never Jesus' Father. Only God was. And He goes on and He says that Jesus will come and He will become a King, the King that we've been longing for. And His kingdom, there will never be any end. He is a unique one. He is the Holy One. And Gabriel gives all of these wonderful statements about who Jesus would be. But I want to, for the last 15 minutes or so, just look at Mary. What do you know about Mary? My guess is most of what you know about Mary is somebody's guess. It intrigues me to read the commentaries, to listen to people speak. They go on and they talk about as if we know all kinds of details about Mary. They tell you her age. She was 13 years old. They tell you her educational level. She was illiterate. They tell you all kinds of things. The reality is we know nothing about her. Now, it's true, in the first century, most girls were engaged someplace between the age of 12 and 14. This whole adolescence that American society has invented didn't exist in the first century. You were considered an adult at 13 and you were treated like one. You were expected to go get a job. You were expected to have the responsibility of an adult and you got married very early in life. So she could have been 13. It's true, in the first century, women weren't allowed taught to read and to write. There's a good chance she was illiterate. But the reality is, we don't know anything about her. All we know is that she was a young lady who had never been with a man, that God saw her heart and said, I want her as the mother of my son. And I think you get an idea as to why. She responds to the message of the angel in some amazing ways. First of all, I think it's interesting that she contemplates what exactly the angel has to say. It says in verse 29 that after he greets her as highly favored and that God is with her, Mary becomes greatly troubled. And the word wondered there is the idea of she pondered, she contemplated, she gave great thought as to this amazing greeting. If you jump down to the end of the story in chapter 2, after the shepherds come and the shepherds tell Mary all that they had seen and all that the angels had said, her response is that she pondered this. Be honest. How much time did you spend this Christmas season pondering the Christmas story? I originally was going to share this message back on the 12th of December because we got snowed out, and so I didn't. But on the 12th of December, I was going to challenge everybody to take the 2 weeks between the 12th and the 25th and to read the Christmas story in a different translation every day. You can go to places like BibleGateway.com, and I counted them. There's 21 different English versions. And sometimes reading this story that we are so familiar with in a different translation makes you stop and think. But as I was coming back to the message this week, and as I was thinking about this, maybe this is a better time. I don't know all of your schedules, but my guess is a lot of you are off work for a few days. I know most of the factories are closed down for this next week. I know that's not the case for everybody, but Christmas is over, and my guess is you have a few days where life isn't going to be so busy. I want to challenge you to take some of that time. And contemplate this thought. God chose you. Every single one in this room this morning, God chose to hear the story of Christ coming, of a baby being born, of living a perfect, sinless life, of dying a sacrificial death, of rising victorious over sin and death, and offering to each of us an eternity in His presence simply by receiving that gift through faith. You were chosen to hear that story. My hope is that most, if not all of us, have received that story. And thus, God has chosen you to share that story with someone else. Think about that just for a second. The Creator of the universe, who could have chosen any way, anyone, chose you. Let that just settle for a minute. God chose you. Every bit as much as He chose Mary. I want to challenge you this week to just take some time and to really allow that to filter through your brain. I know there are so many times we get caught up in life's pressures, life's excitements, life's good things, life's struggles, life's sorrows. And we begin to become overwhelmed by all that we see. That we don't have time or take time to really contemplate the message of Christmas. That God came for you and He chose you. Just like He chose Mary. And maybe one of the things that so impresses me about Mary is that even imagine what it must have been like to be a little girl, 13, 14, 15, I don't know how old she was, but a young lady and a mother without a husband. And having to really believe that that was God's choice for her life. She contemplates the message. As you continue this story, Mary was greatly troubled at His words and wondered what kind of greeting this must be. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give Him the name Jesus. And He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And His kingdom will never have an end." And then she says something that's a bit perplexing. If you were here 3 weeks ago, we looked at Zechariah. And if you remember the story of Zechariah, Gabriel appears to him in the temple and says, "Zechariah, your wife is going to have a baby." And he says, "How can that be?" And the angel says, "I stand in the very presence of God. How dare you question me? You will not talk. You will not hear until the baby has come." And he leaves deaf. Mary says, "How can this be?" And the angel says, I'm going to give you a sign. You probably haven't heard this yet, but your aunt, Elizabeth, who's too old to have baby, she's pregnant. What? Is that fair? Is it fair that Gabriel jumps down the throat of Zechariah and he seemingly rewards Mary? Why? Well, as I read, there are all kinds of reasons. In fact, somebody suggested it's because Zechariah was an elderly, trained theologian who should have known. Mary was just an illiterate young girl who, well, she was too dumb to understand. Okay, maybe. I doubt it. Some have suggested that what Mary is saying is, I don't know how this works. Can you give me the details? Whereas Zechariah was saying, give me a sign. Okay, maybe. I'm convinced the reason is because Zechariah spoke out of doubt, out of disbelief. Mary spoke out of faith. You say, where do you get that? Well, as you go back to the story of Zechariah, the angel clearly says, you don't believe me. As you come to the story of Mary, we're told that she believed. See, I'm convinced that faith isn't always perfect. I think one of my favorite stories in all the Bible is the story of the father whose son had a terrible disease and brought him to Jesus and says to Jesus, if you are able, would you please heal him? And Jesus says, of course I'm able if you believe. And I love his response. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. See, faith doesn't mean that I never waver. It doesn't mean that there's never any part of my faith that struggles with doubt. It simply means that I don't get it all. I don't understand why God would choose somebody like me. I don't understand how simply accepting a gift that I can't even see, touch, taste, or feel will give me eternal life. I don't understand all of the details, and yet I believe. Mary didn't get it all. I mean, Mary was being asked to believe something that had never happened before, has never happened since, nor ever will happen. That she would be the mother without a father. She would be one who would give birth as a virgin to the greatest child who will ever live. I'm convinced the reason why Gabriel doesn't jump down her throat is because he sees her heart. Now, whether angels are able to see our hearts or whether angels are so in touch in communion with God who sees our heart, I don't know. But I'm convinced the reason she responds as she does is because she believed. And then those wonderful words that for nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Not even a virgin birth. But she not only contemplated the message, she simply submits to it. As you read through this story, on Friday night when we were going through the Christmas story, we had a reader's theater, there were six chairs up along the podium, and as they were reading it, I was struck by this thought. It amazes me that Joseph and Mary were both asked to believe something that is impossible to believe. And yet they did. And I was thinking about Mary's case. How long does it take from the moment of conception till you, as a mother, really know you're pregnant? Okay, there comes that period in 2 or 3 weeks where you begin to get the first sign. But 3 months before you begin to feel the baby move? Before you have tangible signs that there's something inside of you living? Think about Mary for a second. The angel says, you're going to have the child. Oh, okay. I believe you. And she goes off to her aunt Elizabeth's house, fully convinced that there was living inside of her Messiah. That's amazing to me. In fact, it is amazing to me because oftentimes our faith is expected of us long before the evidence of that faith begins to show up. Mary simply says, may it be as you have said. And the angel leaves her. And then she sings this great song, and we don't have a lot of time this morning, but let me just read it for you. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. We don't really have time this morning, but if you want to fill in your outline, let me throw it up there. The first thing that really strikes me about this prayer is how much Scripture she throws in there. Depending on how loosely you want to look at it, there are anywhere from 5 or 6 to maybe as many as 20 different references that she mentions. Psalm 103, Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18. There's 1 Samuel 1. She prays in some regards the prayer of Hannah as Hannah was given a son. Psalm 136, Genesis chapter 30 as Leah is excited that she is going to be able to be a mother. You go back to Psalm 126, Psalm 107, and it goes on. Let me just ask this question. When you talk, does God's Word fill your words? Think about your last conversation. How many inferences did you, in that last conversation, make to God's Word? Perhaps you didn't say, well, in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, God says, but is God's Word so much a part of our lives that it just naturally comes out in every conversation we have? Or is the Bible something we keep for Sundays? And maybe, okay, we might have a Bible study during the week. We'll talk about it then, too. But the rest of the time, it's not really part of our lives. I am so impressed that Mary, as she sings this song, as she composes this praise to God for choosing her, God's Word just flows off her lips. It is what evidently filled her heart. But not only is it intensely scriptural, it is deeply theological. There are at least 17 of God's attributes mentioned. We certainly don't have time to go through them all, but she talks about all of these different attributes God has. Let me just pick out one. I actually have 3 in here, but I'm just going to pick one because the one that really strikes me is God's power. 3 times in the story and in her song does she speak of God's power. That nothing is impossible for God. Do you really believe that? I mean, not that you just say it when you're in church on Sunday, but when you sit in the doctor's office and the news is bad, do you believe it? When you go into work and your employer says, I'm sorry, we're going to have to cut your hours or lay you off, do you believe it? When you have that relationship that just doesn't seem like there's any way resolution is ever going to come, do you believe it? J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop in England about 100 years ago and has written one of the great works on the Gospel of Luke. And in there he makes this comment that just really hit me. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Everything is possible for God. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know how insurmountable the task may appear. But nothing is too hard for God. But she not only was deeply theological, she finally was profoundly thankful. We just came off Thanksgiving and we moved to Christmas. And it's kind of intriguing to me how, may I be a bit stereotypical here for a second, of our society, that we move from this time in which we want to give thanks to a time in which we want to get things. we move from the turkey and the gather around the table saying thank you to the time where we make sure that everybody who knows us knows exactly what we're expecting in our Christmas stockings, as it were. And as we have kids and you give gifts, it amazes me how it seems as if the more you give, the less Thanksgiving follows. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the greatest curses of American society is we have so much, we expect more rather than stopping and giving thanks for all that God has blessed us with. Mary, in the midst of her song, says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." I want to challenge you, as you're contemplating the fact that God chose you, would you take a little bit more time and just make a list? What has God done for you? I know it's easy to begin to look at the physical things, and we ought to be thankful for all of the material blessings that God has given us. Houses and cars and clothes and toys. But think about other things God has given you. What about the person sitting next to you? Person sitting behind you? What about all of the people God has placed in your life that were there just at the right moment? Even if you can't come up with any material blessings or any relational blessings, go back and read Ephesians chapter 1. We talked about it a few weeks ago. That incredible prayer of Paul as he praises God for all of the eternal blessings he receives, not because he deserves it, but because God was kind enough to give it. I'd encourage you this Christmas season, before it's entirely gone, to take some time and to think about what Christmas truly means to you and to give thanks for all God has done. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you that you chose me to be your son, chose me and gave me the opportunity to open your word and to share it. Father, I thank you for each one here this morning who's had the chance to hear from your word. God, I pray that you would use your words, not mine, your words, and encourage and challenge each of us. And Father, I pray that you would comfort all of our hearts this morning with the reality that nothing, absolutely nothing, is too difficult for you. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for all that you will do. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.